So Moses does a really good job describing the moment when Joseph's brothers, terrified and confused by the rough treatment they've received from this Egyptian ruler, ask themselves, what is this God has done to us? They're accused of being spies, then they're imprisoned, then they're commanded to go bring Benjamin back to Egypt. And they sense the hand of God in all of it. And for good reason, they are afraid. When we read that Joseph spoke roughly to his brothers, accusing them of being spies and then throw them in prison for 3 days, we might think that's kind of vindictive. That seems like payback. Where's the forgiveness we're supposed to see in Joseph as a foreshadow of Christ? But we need to understand that what's really happening here is that Joseph is not being cruel to his brothers. He's testing them. Think about it. 20 years have passed since his brothers sold him into slavery. 20 years since they looked into his pleading eyes and saw his distress and did not listen. 20 years since they dipped his robe in goat's blood and broke their father's heart with a calculated lie. Joseph has no idea what kind of men they've become in these 2 decades. Do they continue to live as wicked men? Men who would betray a brother without a second thought? Have they simply transferred their animosity to Benjamin, the new favorite? Joseph needs to know. And not just for his own sake, but because Joseph has been divinely placed in a position of authority. And we need to understand this. If these brothers appear to be unstained by their atrocious act, if they show no sign of conscience, no evidence of transformation, then it would fall to Joseph, as the second in command of Egypt, to call them to account and punish them. These men conspired to commit murder. They sold their own brother into slavery. They devastated their father with a lie that lasted 2 decades. What they did was worthy of judgment in any culture. To punish them would have been justice. But even if this really was just about getting a little revenge, a little payback, Joseph could have done to them whatever was in his heart to do. No one would have stopped him. It would have been natural for him to punish his wicked brothers for their crimes against him and their father. He had absolute power over them. They were at his mercy, and they didn't even know it. But Joseph does not immediately execute judgment. Instead, he tests them. He speaks roughly to discern what's in their hearts. He creates circumstances that will reveal their character. And in doing so, he's not being vindictive, he's being wise. He's being just. He's making space for truth to out. And it works. Listen to what the brothers say to one another when they think no one can understand them. We're guilty concerning our brother. We saw what was happening to him. He begged us and we did not listen. That's why this is happening to us now. Now it appears that for 20 years, these men have carried the weight of what they had done. For 20 years, they had lived with the memory of Joseph's face, his pleading, his distress, and now in their own distress, the truth comes pouring out. Reuben adds, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen, so now comes a reckoning for his blood." You hear that? This is happening because, in other words, we deserve this. This is the language of reaping what we have sown. This is the acknowledgement that sin has consequences, that the moral order of the universe doesn't simply ignore our actions, that God sees and responds. The rough treatment they're receiving mirrors the rough treatment they gave Joseph. The fear they feel echoes the fear Joseph would have felt in that pit. This is conscience awakening. This is the Holy Spirit's conviction doing its work. Praise God. Beloved, this is a real thing. It's happened like this to many of us. Sure, some of us may have come to faith responding to a sermon, an altar call, or some may have experienced a more gradual awakening as our childhood faith matured over time. But arguably most of us really found that wake up dead man moment when we were alone at the tail end of our frayed rope at the bottom of that bottle. Remember? And how do we look back at all that mess and the despair and regret now? Is it not with rejoicing? Because why? Because we can see it all so clearly now. That however it all came about, however painful it may have been, the result was good. God used the mess of our broken lives to bring us to the end of ourselves in order that he might make us into new creations. Praise God. Now, we should not imagine that this scenario excuses us from preaching to the lost, as if the Lord always does it like this. That's presumptuous. I mean, even in this context, right? The brothers are being worked on by the Holy Spirit, but they are members of the covenant. We can't be sure what exactly they knew, but the idea that they didn't know anything at all about the God of the covenant of Abraham, it doesn't fit, you know? I mean, how could Joseph have held on to the promises all this time if he didn't even know about them, right? Well, he was raised in the same house with these brothers, so it makes sense that they know stuff too. They know the words of God. So we don't want to ignore how it is that the Holy Spirit works. Yes, he's ultimately the one who draws the sinner to the Savior in accordance with the Father's will, but there can be no doubt that he uses the divinely inspired means of the preaching of the word as part of that process, and that's important. As Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him if they've never even heard of him? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? So don't be too shy or too lazy or too fearful to speak the truth, to proclaim the law, the condemned sinners, and the gospel into a sinner's ruined life whenever opportunity presents itself. But at the same time, we should also not be surprised if it does not, in fact, turn out how we imagine. See, too often we'll think, well, I'm here now given the gospel message, so why wouldn't I expect an immediate result? Well, because it's God's work, not yours, that ultimately is going to be revealed in his timing for his glory, so that we might not be tempted to boast. And we find that to be the case here in this story, don't we? We don't want to forget how it actually came to be that Joseph's brothers are bowing down before Joseph, even though they can't recognize him, just as he had dreamt that they would decades ago. Behind every circumstance, behind every fortuitous event and horrific calamity, is a sovereign God working out everything in accordance with his plan to save his people, not just from a famine, but from their own sin-stained hearts. Praise God. But the brothers are not the only ones being tested through all of this. What about their father? When they return home and tell Jacob that the ruler of Egypt demands Benjamin go with them, Jacob's response is telling. You're robbing me of my children. Joseph's gone, now Simeon's gone, and now you want to take Benjamin? All this has come against me. And for a good while, he refuses to submit. He allows Simeon to languish in prison in a foreign land until the grain is almost gone. Jacob doesn't know how Simeon is being treated, but does he care? Apparently not. Jacob only seems to care about Jacob still. Here we see a man who is trying to maintain some semblance of control of his life. The family is nearing starvation. They've been given grain once. They need grain again. The way forward is clear. But Jacob resists. He clings to Benjamin the way he once clung to Joseph and he refuses to let go. And so the question becomes, well, how hungry does Jacob have to get before he gives up? How much does he have to lose before he learns to trust the Lord? Because striving with God is not always a good idea, is it? Sometimes we wrestle with God over that one thing we refuse to surrender, that one relationship, that one plan, that one treasure that has become an idol in our hearts. And God, in his mercy, allows circumstances to pressure us until we finally open our hands and say, I give up, your will be done. Like his sons, Jacob is being tested too, through hunger, through necessity, through the slow squeeze of circumstances that refuse to bend to his will, until he finally realizes that he has no control. He has no choice. He must surrender. He must trust. But how hard was it for him to get there? How many of us are like Jacob, holding tightly to something God wants us to let go of? How many times must he put us through the ringer in order for us not just to say, your will be done, but to mean it? But here is where the story becomes so glorious. This is where we see the heart of the gospel shining out of this text. Because ultimately, what Joseph does for his brothers is not about justice. It's about grace. Amazing, undeserved, overwhelming grace. Grace, by definition, is unearned, undeserved. It comes to us before we deserve it, when we don't deserve it, precisely because we can never deserve it. There was nothing, absolutely nothing, they could ever do to compensate for the loss and the misery they caused through their actions. For 20 years, their father believed his beloved son was dead. Jacob believed that God had allowed Joseph to be killed by a wild beast, or worse, perhaps he suspected his brothers had done something, but without proof, what could he do? The grief, the uncertainty, the loss, those things can't be undone. And Joseph himself, what he endured, at least 9 of his brothers were willing to murder him. That's how much they hated him. They hated the way their father favored him. They hated the way the Lord favored him with dreams and visions. And Moses gives us a striking contrast in this narrative. They, the brothers, hate Joseph because of the Lord's favor, while the pagans recognize that the Lord is with them and set him in charge of the entire household, reaping the rewards of placing everything in his hands. The Egyptians treated Joseph with more kindness and dignity than his own brothers. And later, it will be retold again as the descendants of these brothers crucify their Messiah, while the Gentiles will receive him as their Savior. So what would justice look like in a situation like this? Perhaps one of those brothers could be made a slave for the sake of justice for 13 years, the same amount of time Joseph spent as a slave and a prisoner. Perhaps Joseph, in a fit of rage, could have them executed because of what they had done to him. Somewhere in the middle, perhaps, we might see him sending them home with nothing, or with a meager portion of grain, because they had wounded him so deeply. Or, since they didn't recognize him, he could have just allowed them to buy grain and leave without ever learning the truth. Good riddance. I don't want to see them ever again. But Joseph does not do any of those things. Instead, Joseph shows them mercy. When he hears their fear coming out of their mouths about God's doing this to us because of what we did, he weeps. He loads their donkeys not just with grain, but with money, back in the sacks, a gesture that terrifies them, but is a revelation of Joseph's heart. He insists on seeing Benjamin, not to harm him, but to be reunited with him. And eventually, although we're looking ahead in the story, he will reveal himself to them with tears, with embraces, with forgiveness, and with provision for the whole family, far beyond what they ever could imagine in the moment they're at right now. This is grace. This is what it looks like when mercy triumphs over judgment. Joseph had every human right to punish his brothers. He had the power, he had the justification, but he chose a different path. The path of reconciliation, restoration, grace. And this is what God does for us. We are like Joseph's brothers. We have sinned against our father and against one another. We've acted out of jealousy, hatred, pride. We deserve judgment. We deserve to reap what we have sown. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, has provided grace. Not because we repented first, though he graciously brings us to that repentance. Not after or because we found some way to atone, to compensate for the sinful things we have done. It's impossible anyway. But only because of his own character, his own heart, his own purpose to redeem and restore. When Joseph's brothers asked, "What is this God has done to us?" they were seeing only the testing, only the rough treatment, only the circumstances that made no sense to interpret in any other way. We deserve this. They could not see yet that God was actually preparing a feast for them in Egypt. That their brother, whom they thought was dead, is alive. That provision and reconciliation and restoration were just around the corner. And it's like that for us as well, beloved. Sometimes God's grace comes to us through circumstances we don't comprehend. We don't get it. Sometimes he tests us, refines us, brings us to the end of ourselves. Hopefully he does that frequently and often. Sometimes he speaks roughly, not to be mean, not because he's angry at us, but to wake us up, to bring the truth to the surface, to bring us to repentance. Sometimes he squeezes us until we finally let go of the things that we are clutching way too tightly. But always, always, his purpose is grace. Through the process of sanctification, what he is sometimes forcibly stripping off of us, our idols, our worldly treasures, our lingering contentment with sin, is all for the purpose of creating space, of making room for the eternal treasures that Christ has earned for us, that the Holy Spirit is willing and able to fill us with, in accordance with the will of the Father who desires to present us, we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, now as glorified image bearers, who will be both willing and able to reflect the glory of the one who bears our flesh, who bore our sins on the cross, who always thinks and says and does only what is pleasing to the Father. This is the plan, and it's always been the plan, the purpose of our very existence. If you have been chosen for this, then all things must move towards the divinely desired outcome, just like we find in this story. Praise God. And it's stories like this that have been given to us in order to help us learn the lessons, to help us learn to trust in the one who promised to save rebellious, resistant sinners, not merely from famine, but from a very deserved divine judgment. Beloved, we who believe in the truth of these stories of Scripture have every reason for trusting in the grace and mercy of God. Maybe you're in a season that feels like rough treatment, Maybe you're being tested and you're not sure why. We always try to interpret providence. We're rarely right. Maybe you're wrestling with God over something you don't want to give up. Maybe you're dealing with the consequences, even of old sins, and you're struggling with the why of it. Why now, Lord? But here's the good news. God's grace is greater than your sin. His mercy triumphs over his judgment. His purpose is not to destroy you, but to refine you. Not to condemn you, but to redeem you. And just like Joseph's father and brothers, you may not yet see what God is doing. You may not understand the rough treatment, the testing, the consequences that come about years later, the circumstances that make no sense. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, as we read this morning from our New Testament reading, his own brothers did not believe in him. And even those who did follow him, his disciples, barely grasped what he was preparing to do. Remember when Jesus told them he was going to Jerusalem not to take the throne of David, but to be killed? Peter had the audacity to rebuke him. No, Jesus, that's not going to happen. I won't let it. Remember? Poor, ignorant, foolish Peter. How crushing, how ego-deflating to hear the words, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. You're only thinking like a human." Beloved, how many times have we earned for ourselves a rebuke like that? How often do we resist the push and the pull of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives? How often can we be justly accused of only caring about what we want for ourselves, our own fleshly concerns, which are almost always in opposition to the concerns of God? And so even as believers, it's an inconvenient truth that our flesh would prefer us to forget. But it is an inescapable fact that what Jesus endured on the cross is exactly what we deserve. Not just the pain and the shame, but the wrath of a holy God poured out in a just response for our sins. Not just for what we have done, even for what we still continue to do with these blood-bought lives. Every day, I do the things that merit condemnation in word, in thought, in deed. Every day, I am reminded of why I need a Savior, not a counselor, not a therapist, not a life coach, a Savior. Because, beloved, there is nothing we can do to atone for all the ways we have sinned against our Father in heaven and against our brothers here on earth. We need to understand it. Reuben is growing. His heart is being worked on. But he still doesn't get it. He says to his father, "Don't worry, Dad. I'll protect Benjamin. You can sacrifice my two sons if I don't bring them back." Well, perhaps he's thinking of his grandfather Abraham. And so he offers the lives of his two sons if he can't find a way to fix this. But that would only compound the offense, wouldn't it? After all, it was not the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his only son that saves anyone, but it was God's willingness to sacrifice his only begotten son that guarantees our salvation. Judah looks like he realizes this better than his brother. In his words to his father, he admits there's nothing to be done but hope for mercy. Look, he says, "Let me bear the blame if something goes wrong. Just add it to my account and I'll bear the blame forever." In other words, his blood be on my head. But again, he doesn't yet understand that the Lord has already chosen the one on whom all the blame is going to be laid. Not Judah, but on a son of Judah, the incarnated Son of God who was going to come from his line to fix what had been ruined by miserable sinners, praise God. And it is only because of what he has done for us that sinners like us have received mercy instead of judgment that we deserve. It's only because of Jesus that the sins of these brothers are forgiven. It's only because of his willingness to lay aside the glory of heaven for a time that Jacob gets to see his son alive again. Only because he was willing to stand before the Father and say, I will take the consequence in their place, is what allows Peter to be restored even after betraying his Lord. Only because Jesus died on the cross and was raised again to new life does his unbelieving brother James come to a true and living faith. Only because Jesus was willing to bear the curse of sin in his innocent body, it's only because he was willing to bleed and die that our sins are now forgiven. Every last one covered over with the perfect righteousness of Christ the Lord. Praise God. Because of him, beloved, you get to come to the table of the Lord every Lord's Day to refresh your memory, not just of who you are and what you deserve, but also to remember who he is and what he has done for you. Praise God. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay him back for what he has done for you. It's all of grace, beloved. It's pure gift. It's a gift of mercy where only judgment is deserved. But we can show our gratitude for what we have received by grace alone, through faith alone. We can at least begin to demonstrate our love for him in these lives. We can share the gift of the gospel. We can point miserable sinners to the Savior, and we can trust that he will do for others what he has done for us. And we can serve the saints in reflection of his humble service towards us. We can pray for one another. We can care for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ as if they were our needs, trusting that what he supplies will never run out right when we need it the most. And we can love the body of Christ in spite of all its weaknesses and foolishness, forgiving one another as he has already forgiven us, showing grace where it's not deserved. And if it be the Lord's will, we can even lay down our lives for the bride in imitation of the greatest sacrifice the world will ever know, the sinless one in the place of the sinners he loves. All of this we can do only because of what he has already done, and only through the power of the one he sent to indwell us. Only by the Holy Spirit can we truly do the works that please our God. To him alone, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, belongs all the glory, honor, and praise forever. Amen.